We're going to start here with kind of take up where we left off last time and speaking about baptism of the Holy Spirit. We're going to be branching off now because we started last time looking at the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or we finished up basically in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and started by looking or contrasting between the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Spirit, because those two things get confused, and we're going to try to make a delineation between the two this morning. But before we do that, we're going to pray together. Heavenly Father, I just thank you that that we have nothing going for us except for the fact that your Son died and rose again on our behalf, and that his merits, what he earned, are the things that stand in the place for us. Lord, I thank you because his merits can't change. His credits, God, toward us, toward you, for us, can never be diminished. I thank you, God, that your grace is bigger than any sin that we can commit. I thank you, God, that it's greater than our short-sightedness, it's greater than our mistakes. And so, Lord, we stand before you all on the level ground and thanking you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and thank you that through him we have a relationship with you and that we're guided in that relationship by your Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you for the fellowship of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in our lives, and we ask you, God, that you would increase your presence in us, Lord, that you would be we would be people who you could continually fill and be useful to you, God, for your glory. We ask you, God, to open our eyes to the Scriptures. Teach us, God. Deliver us from false teaching. Deliver us into exactly what your Scriptures say. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I said we're going to begin with a contrast here, a difference between the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which was what we looked at last time, and what we're going to be considering this time, the filling of the Holy Spirit. And as I said, in some cases, we unfortunately use the word baptism of the Holy Spirit to refer to character traits, and we do it ignorantly uninformed, but we refer to the characteristics of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and we apply it to what actually the Bible teaches is the filling of the Holy Spirit. And some people say, oh, it's just a matter of semantics. But again, and I would agree. You know, I guess the bottom line is the message and the intent, and God, that's the reason why God blesses us. But we need to be careful about semantics because, guys, that's what this is. This is semantics. And we're going to be studying here at the end, the last two sessions we're going to have together, we're going to be looking at how important are semantics? Did Jesus consider the Bible to be reliable? Was it reliable just in general, or was it reliable just in certain stories, certain places? Was it reliable just in sentences? Was it reliable down to the words, or was it reliable down to the letters? And we're going to consider Christ's position on those very topics. Again, it's not a Baptist position. It's not a Methodist or Presbyterian or some other denomination's position. We're interested in Jesus' position on the Scriptures. And you're going to find out, we're going to see together, Jesus was big on semantics. In fact, he used the semantics of the Scriptures in fine detail. We need to be able to do the same thing. So we need to be careful with semantics. And one of the things we're going to do, as I said, is delineate here between the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Spirit. We're going to be getting to Scriptures here in a minute. But first of all, let me just say some things that are contrasting between the two. First of all, baptism of the Holy Spirit, according to the Scriptures, only happens once. It's never repeated because it has no need to be repeated. You go under, you never come up. You're placed by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You're placed in the body of Christ. You never come out of the body of Christ. You didn't get in there because you were a good person. You don't get out because you're a bad person. Simply, just real simple. So baptism of the Holy Spirit only happens once. Filling of the Holy Spirit is a repeated experience. You have people say, well, you know, I was baptized in the Holy Spirit and I did this, and then later on they says I was rebaptized in the Holy Spirit and I did that. Well, again, we're dealing with semantics here, but that's incorrect. That's a wrong application of the text. You were filled with the Holy Spirit. That's a correct application. You were filled and able to see this. You were filled and able to understand that. Now, that's a good application. So baptism only once. Filling is a repeated experience. Number two, baptism of the Holy Spirit never happened before Pentecost. We saw that last time. Never happened before Pentecost. Filling of the Holy Spirit happened on a regular, well, sort of regular basis prior to Pentecost. Old Testament. In fact, it even says this is prior to Pentecost. John the Baptist in the womb filled with the Holy Spirit. He leapt in his mother's womb, it says, for the Holy Spirit. You have a number of situations where the Spirit fills someone for a special enabling or a special call or a special duty. So the filling of the Holy Spirit was something that has happened through all the ages, if you will, whereas it's only been in the age of the New Testament since Pentecost that the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Because the baptism of the Holy Spirit, remember, the primary purpose is to place you into the body of Christ. So not until the body of Christ existed were you able to be placed into it. So baptism in the Holy Spirit. Again, people say, oh, well, Saul was baptized in the Holy Spirit, or David was baptized in the Holy Spirit. Again, what they're talking about is filling, and it is a matter of semantics, but semantics are important. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. That's correct. Baptism, no. No. And again, it's not for us to decide. It's for the Scriptures to decide. And say, well, you say, oh, I don't like that. And I would say, well, then get over it, because I didn't write this either. This is the Scriptures we're going by. And the Scriptures are written the way they're written for a particular purpose. And we don't always understand, and we don't even have to like it, but we do have to go with it. Very important that we do. So, number two, never happened before for the baptism. Filling has occurred before the Pentecost, that is. So, number three, baptism in the Holy Spirit, true for all believers. All believers. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, one of the things that has happened to you is that you have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. One of the things that is true to you, because the baptism of the Holy Spirit, primary purpose, is to place you in the body of Christ. You have been baptized. It is a past tense event for you, and it only happens once. So it's true for all believers. Filling, on the other hand, of the Holy Spirit, not necessarily experience of all believers. Because it is a function of yieldedness to the Spirit. It's possible for me to be immature as a believer and following my own fleshly desires, and obviously in that case I'm not filled with the Holy Spirit, so it may not be true for me. So I guess true for all, baptism is not optional if you're a believer. Filling is. Well, on the one hand, baptism true for all, not necessarily true for all in the case of filling. Number four, baptism cannot be undone. We've already said that. You can't go backwards in this. It's like it's a birth process, right? You were born again. You cannot go backwards into the birth process. You didn't make yourself be born. You can't go back into it. You're totally powerless in this. You didn't save yourself. You cannot unsave yourself. It has nothing to do with you. So, well, I was a bad person after I got saved. So it was because you were a good person that you got saved? No. So bad or good has absolutely zero reference to your salvation. God did not save you because you were good. He saved you because you were bad. Because there was no other chance. You had no other way of making it. So absolutely put no credit to anything that you do. Anything that you do positive is something that God has enabled you to do, so how can you take credit for it? You cannot take credit for anything good. And nothing that you do one way or the other can change your destiny. You were born into sin, and you became a sinner just as soon as it was possible, so everyone is destined to the same place. God intervened through His mercy and grace, through the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ, called you out, you responded, the work of the Holy Spirit, you were saved, you were baptized, placed in the body of Christ. It was all of God, and all the merits of Christ. So, cannot be undone, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Filling the Holy Spirit can be lost, though. It can be lost. It comes and goes. I'm obedient to the Spirit today, I'm walking with the Spirit today, and by that, filled with the Holy Spirit, tomorrow I go off in my own rebellious way. What happens? Well, I lose it. The filling, that is. I lose the filling, because the filling has certain results in me. It makes me a different person. I shouldn't say that. It develops character traits in me. I'm still a Christian either way. One case I'm an obedient Christian, the other case I'm not. So what is it? Number one, two, three, four, five. I didn't number them myself. I'm just running here numbers. Pastors, they can't get past about one hand. You don't ask a pastor to count anything. Say, how many people were here on Sunday? I don't know. Between 100 and 600, something like that. I don't know. They always overestimate. But like one of my pastor friends said, but you always have, of course, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. That's a three. And then how many angels? Well, you just give a rough estimate. You know, these were pretty bad people, so there need to be about six angels per person. So, you know, we had a couple thousand in attendance on Sunday, you know. Back to baptism as opposed to filling. Number five. Number one, two, three, four. Five, yes. Baptism results in a position. Baptism of the Holy Spirit results in a position. That is, you are now a member, after baptism, you are now a member of the body of Christ, baptized into His body. You are now a saint. You are now a child of God. We use the term Christian pretty lightly, though. We say, well, he's a Christian. Well, Christian actually is the way you live. That's something outward. So I would say on, and probably that's a semantic thing issue. Maybe I shouldn't get in there. It may be confusing. Christian is an outward result, in my opinion. Believer is an inward. I become a believer immediately. But that I'm seen as a Christian on the outward takes time and submission to the Holy Spirit, if that makes sense. So number six, I'm sorry, we didn't get through this all. Baptism results in a position, whereas filling results in power. Just because you're baptized in the Spirit doesn't necessarily guarantee you're going to be operating in the power of the Spirit. The power of the Spirit comes from the filling of the Spirit, which requires yieldedness on your part. Position, baptism, filling results in power. Baptism, as we've already said, here's number six, occurs when we believe. Filling occurs throughout the Christian life, hopefully more often as the Christian life progresses, and even on a continual basis, which the Scripture seems to indicate is possible to walk continually in filled with the Spirit. Baptism occurs when we believe. Filling occurs throughout the Christian life, intervals, or hopefully continually. Baptism, then this is important we understand this one, has no prerequisite. Has no prerequisite. There's nothing you have to do to be baptized. Once you're saved, you are baptized. So maybe the prerequisite is salvation. Maybe we could say that. But in the sense of something that I do. Whereas opposed, filling depends on yieldedness. Baptism of the Spirit is part of the process of salvation. But filling, someone who is filled with the Spirit, that person has yielded to God. That person has yielded their life, soul, mind, body, everything over to God. And says, God, I'm an instrument of yours. Offer, it says in chapter 12 of Romans, your body as living sacrifices made holy and pleasing, it says. Do not be conformed with the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may understand what is the good and something else will of God. I can't remember, I can't quote it very well here. You know it, right? And that's the idea here. That's the filling he's speaking about there. Offer myself as a living sacrifice, and as a result, I'm a transformed person. I decide every day whether I'm going to be that. And as that transformed person, as we're going to see, I now have a different mind, and I'm able to perceive things that a typical person, even an unyielded Christian, cannot get. So let's progress. So we've got the contrast there, and we can come back to that and answer questions later on. If you have questions, go ahead and write them down, but we'll answer them here at the end. But let's continue on with, in keeping with this whole idea of filling with the Spirit, a definition of Christian maturity. And I've said several things last Sunday. I said a definition of Christian maturity is one who has the attitude of a well-behaved child, and that's a good example. Here's another example. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 15, and this is specifically speaking of the filling of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15. We use the term mature. What does mature look like? Well, like I said, one is humility. There's lots of characteristics we can write in there, and we're going to be looking at some of those today. But here's just an overarching description of spiritual maturity. What actually results? What's the results of it? Chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, verses 15 and 16. It says, but he who is spiritual appraises all things. And Paul is here contrasting all the way through the book of 1 Corinthians, but especially in this chapter, the difference between a person who's yielded to the Spirit and a person who's not. A person who's living by the flesh, even though a Christian, a person who is walking by the Spirit. And so he's contrasting these two things. He says, but he who is spiritual appraises all things. That is, a person yielded to the Spirit. Notice, he appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. So a person who is yielded to the Spirit understands the times, he understands what's going on, he understands the situation, he or she, I should say, understands what's happening because that person is yielded to the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God knows the mind of God. The mind of God, of course, knows all things, understands all things. And I'm not saying it's going to make you this super intelligent person. It just simply means that you're a person that goes against the grain. The world's going this way, and you're going upstream. And you know exactly what you're doing. And notice what else it says about you. It says you appraise all things, but you're appraised by no man. So you understand it all, but nobody understands you. That's what it says. Because the Spirit, yielded to the Spirit, is going to, it works such a way in your life that you are operating the decisions you make about where you go, what you do, how you spend your money, how you operate is in many cases diametrically opposed to the world. Like we talked about Sunday, you're going to, as yielded to the Holy Spirit, you're going to be walking and acting in humility. The world laughs at that. Why would you ever submit yourself to these people? Why would you ever be that way? They don't understand it. They don't get it. So you understand because you know there's a Father in heaven. You know that you're nothing but a child. And so a child walks in humility, trusting the Father. They don't understand why you aren't just having a nervous breakdown about how the financial economy is going, or 2013, or the election, or whatever it is. They don't understand. Why aren't you wringing your hands? Why aren't you upset? Why aren't you mad? And maybe that's not who you are. That's where you need to be. Because like I said to you, a child doesn't worry about those things. Child trusts the Father. Child's not ignorant. I'm not saying be ignorant. You need to know. Sometimes we say it's better to be ignorant. Well, I don't agree with that. You need to know. But yielded to the Spirit means that I can know and it still not bother me. Because God knows. You ever see Jesus worried about anything? No. Did he not know he was going to die? Did he not know the exact date of his death? He was never upset. I mean, you find him in the Garden of Eden, right? Not the Garden of Eden. Garden of Gethsemane. One of those gardens. He was in the Garden of Eden too, but not Garden of Gethsemane, sweating blood on our behalf. But I dare say not worried about it. He's not worried about it. It's just the incredible thing that he was taking upon himself, all of our sin, separated from the Father as a result of it. Can we even explain what that might be? You know, we're thinking, oh, well, he's upset because he's going to be flogged, he's going to be crucified. Really, you think he was upset about that? I don't think so. I mean, I don't think he would, be the first one to go for that. But at the same time, in his flesh, who wants to be persecuted that way? But it's the taking of our sin. People die all the time, horribly so. But no one did what he did, which is taking on our sin, being separated from the Father. So, anyway, be spiritually mature means that, in a simple definition, you understand. What does it say? All things, but you understand stuff, but people don't understand you. You are really living according to the direction of God, and God is certainly going against the direction of this world. Requirements are, of course, maturity requires regeneration, God's work in your life, and a third thing, time to grow. Three things. First, you got to be saved. Obviously, you can't be spiritually mature until you're spiritually born. So, you got to be regenerated. God's got to work on your life, and there has to be, the function of time is important. It's important. That's the reason why it says in the New Testament, if we're appointing deacons, elders, we need to make sure that they are not a new believer. Because there has to be a time element. And how long does it take for a person to mature? I really don't know. But it takes time. It doesn't happen over a day. It takes time for the person to walk. I mean, you think about your life, think about mine, think about your own personal life. Aren't you better now than you were? I hope you are. You know more about God, you're more likely to handle situations better than you did when you were in your 20s or 30s or maybe 40s. Is it true? Why is that? Because time, in that process of time, you've been able to see how God works, either in your life or other people's lives, and it's knocked the rough edges off of you, hasn't it? Sanded down some of the stuff. You're smoother and less bumpy than you were before. Because the element of time, God's been able to work and teach you things. He doesn't just come and dump it all on you in most cases. I've seen some people mature fairly quickly. But again, the warning of Scripture is be careful of those who are newborn because they're newborn. And it's not that they can't walk with God, not that they can't be filled with the Spirit, but a consistent walk requires something of the time element. Like I said, we don't know exactly what that time element is. So the Spirit works as he matures us in that time process. He works through several things. Teaching us, turn to John chapter 16. We've already read it, but we're going to read it again. Because every time we come across it, it teaches us, we learn a different thing about it from the perspective of the Holy Spirit. John 16, verse 12. And we'll be down through I don't know, verse 15, but 12 is informative with our discussion this morning. Jesus says, I have many speaking to the, at this case, he's speaking to the 11, as I think, indeed, Judas has already gone off to betray him. He says, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. You can't get them now. You can't understand them now. Notice this is before his death, the resurrection, and Pentecost, before the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because that's what it was like. And that, if again, that term, which is some, I use it carefully because it's been used wrongly and it's been attested to wrongly, but in that dispensation, prior to the death, resurrection, and the coming of the Holy Spirit, you were just limited in your ability. That's why, again, Jesus says, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John, who was the greatest of anyone ever born of a woman before the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So, because of your capacity and your ability and the indwelling of the Spirit that happens after Pentecost. It says, I have many more things to tell you, but you're not ready for them. But now, verse 13, referring to after his death, resurrection, and of course the coming of the Spirit. But when the Spirit of truth comes, how did he come? Tongues of fire, resulting in speaking in tongues, resulting in a great evangelistic outreach, 3,000 saved in one day, turned this nasty group of disciples, these knuckleheads, into powerful men who turned their world upside down. No money, no influence. And boy, did they prove they didn't need those things. Because why? Because the Spirit was on them. But he, the Spirit of truth, when he comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. So he's going to take what is Jesus's knowledge, wisdom, understanding, everything that is Jesus. He has it all, right? All things, he says, that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I says that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. So everything that is of God, the Holy Spirit can communicate to you. He can enable you to do. He can enable you to be. All the things of God, all the character traits of God that God wants you to live out, they are Holy Spirit produced. They are not you produced. You weren't saved so that now you can be left alone and figure it out life for yourself. Or live a godly life. No, Jesus saved you, and now he wants to live his life through you. That's the Christian life. So he does that through his Spirit. So first of all, the Spirit teaches us. That's the way he works in our lives. The Spirit works to our maturity. He works through prayer. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. I think we've read this one also. Romans 8, 26. Still kind of warm in here. If y'all could just hold your breath a little longer, it would be great. Romans 8:26, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And some people says, well, that's, you know, in other words, they say, well, the Spirit enables people to speak in tongues. That says it right there. Well, I don't disagree. The Spirit does enable people to speak in tongues, but this verse has nothing to do with tongues. Why? Because read it carefully. Intercedes with groanings too deep for words. So if you are speaking in tongues, that's words, even though you may not understand them or no one else may. This is not a reference to speaking in tongues. So anyway, just to make that clear. He who searches the heart knows the mind of the Spirit as he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So the Spirit is praying for you. He intercedes for you. He speaks to God for you. Why is it important that we pray? Because I don't even know what to say to God. Well, don't for that reason not go, because you don't know what to say, but the Spirit does. And it may be that that's the times, and I don't know, because I don't fully understand. You know, when does he pray for me? All the time? Or only when I pray? Or is it all the above? I want to give him every opportunity I possibly can. Even if I go sit before God and say, well, I don't have nothing going on, but here I am. I'm just going to sit here for a while. You know, nothing wrong with that. Your relationship with him. You don't just, I mean, do you just, you're only with your spouse when you have something to say to him? Or she to you? Or do you just hang out? Or your best friend? You just hang out. Why? Because you love each other. You don't have to have anything to say necessarily. It's fine if you do. It's fine if you don't. You've been married long enough, you know, you pretty much know what's going on by then. He doesn't have to say it now, or you don't. Come up with something else, you know, who knows? But the relationship with God doesn't have to be you just spouting off. I mean, you're not telling God anything he doesn't know. What are you going to instruct him? He's not going to say, oh, you know, I didn't think about that. Thanks for letting me know. Really? I don't think so. So he works through teaching. He works through prayer. He works through the exercising of spiritual gifts as he works, as we grow and mature and we begin to be used by him. As I said, sometimes we reach a certain point where we cannot grow by being taught as much as we can by teaching or by serving. So now I've had all this placed into me, all these teachings placed into me. Now I need to give an avenue through which these teachings and understandings can be released upon other people as I serve them. And I continue to grow because now I've taken not only doctrine into me, but now I'm living doctrine. And I'm seeing how God blesses lives, and that's the essence of spiritual gifts. And so he grows us by the exercising of spiritual gifts. He grows us by us living in and by the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5. Verse 16. Galatians 5, 16 and 17. Speaking to a church who's tried to find a new way to carry out the deeds of God through the flesh. That's what they did, the Galatian church. Didn't think that just trusting Christ was enough, that they also had to keep the Old Testament law, and that somehow that made them better to God. And Paul spends the whole book of Galatians saying, what? You never heard that from me. You're made right. You can't get any better than you are in your standing with God the moment you accept Jesus. Your standing with God doesn't increase, nor does it go down, because it's based upon the merits of Christ, which don't decrease or go down. So he says, you know, but walk by the Spirit. He says, you want to produce things that are honoring to God? Walk by the Spirit. Don't try to generate something in your flesh. Walk, I say, by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. You have an enabling. You have a power within you. The Holy Spirit can enable you to do all the things that come from God. They are yours. They are available to you. It requires yieldedness on your part. It requires a desire to follow God on your part. But nonetheless, that enabling is there. That wisdom and discernment, it's all there. For the flesh, it says, sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. In other words, the flesh tries to stop you, the Spirit says, don't stop, and you got to decide which one you're going to do, you're going to go with. And that's what it says, yieldedness to the Spirit. So that's the other way that the Spirit grows us. Being a Christian for some time, I'm assuming most of you have been a Christian, some of you have been Christians longer than I've been alive. And that's great. And I hope in every way that you've made use of those years. But let me just say this. Being a Christian for some time is no guarantee of spirituality, since the believer may or may not be yielded to the Spirit. It's no guarantee. It is necessary that time passes for spiritual maturity. It is necessary. But it is not a guarantee that after time passes that person will be spiritually mature. You follow me? So, because being a believer a short time is almost certainly, though, a guarantee for spiritual immaturity. Okay? Follow that? So just because you've been a Christian a long time doesn't make you mature, but you can be certain a person who hasn't been a Christian for a long time is, you can be almost certain that they're not mature. I'm not saying God can't do it, but I'm just saying the typical situation, the Scripture says, and experience also says, it takes time. It requires time walking with the Lord. So, now that definition of Christian maturity, which speaks of the filling of the Spirit. Now, the filling of the Spirit, let's get to greater detail about it. There's two facets to the filling of the Spirit. The first facet is God fills for special occasions, as the examples we see quite often in the Old Testament. For special occasions, the Spirit of God would come upon different people, and they were enabled to do certain things. The Spirit of God comes upon Samson, and he shreds this lion, or he tears down gates, or does different things. The Spirit of God comes upon this person or that person, and they prophesy or they speak to a certain circumstance, or they're enabled to understand, or I don't know. Always think about Elijah. The Spirit of God comes upon him, and he runs ahead of the chariots, it says. I mean, you know, the Spirit, what can the Spirit of God do? What can he enable you to do? I think it's limitless. As limitless as God. So don't put limits on him. I mean, I'm not saying, you know, go out and just, you know, try to run to the end of the island and ask the Spirit of God to enable you. He may or, you know, I don't see, you know, it's got to fit his agenda and not yours. But can he? What can he enable you to do? I mean, anything. Like I said, we looked last time. Philip was snatched up from the waters of baptism and sent about 100 miles, well, not that much, about 50 miles up the coast. So what can the Spirit do? Anything. He can do anything. But so there's a definite indication in the Scriptures that the Spirit does come on us for special enabling, special abilities. You're in a circumstance where you're sitting with a friend, and that person needs an evangelist, and you don't have the gift of evangelism. What do? Call Pastor Bill or call? No, you're the evangelist. Pray and ask God for enabling. God, enable me to reach this person. You're in a circumstance where there needs discernment. You don't have the gift of discernment. Pray for discernment. Pray for wisdom. Spirit of God can come upon you and give you, enable you to do anything. Don't doubt that. Don't doubt that. It may not be your gift. It may not be something you operate in continually, but you don't have to wait around for all the gifts to be able to do things God wants you to do. If he puts you in a situation, expect him to use you in that situation, enable you in that situation, beyond what you thought you could possibly be used. So, first of all, there's a facet in which the filling of the Spirit comes on for special occasions, special situations. And then there's the other facet, which is the more permanent aspect of it, the extensive influence of the control of the Spirit over a life. So for special occasions, God may fill me, enable me to see or understand certain things, but that's not who I typically am. I typically operate in these certain gifts and these certain areas. And that's because I've been yielding myself to the Spirit, and the continuing filling of the Spirit more and more in control of my life continues to push me in this direction, in these specific areas where I can serve and be beneficial to the body of Christ. Does that make sense? So don't say, well, the Spirit can't come on me and enable me to do certain things. I see no evidence of that in the Scriptures. I see all evidence that says, yes, he can. But don't just live that way. Okay, I'm going to live the way I want to, and then when I'm ready for the Spirit to do something for me, I'm going to call on him, he's going to fill me, and I'm going to be able to, I don't know, shred a lion or something. I don't expect that either. And that's crazy thinking. Walk in the Spirit. You will find yourself serving in certain areas that God has gifted you in the body of Christ as you do. But don't let the Spirit say, oh, well, I can't do certain things. The pastor starts coughing fit in the middle of the service, and he points to you, Bob, and he says, come up here and preach. Well, ask for the filling. Ask for the filling. I've seen it happen. If you could forgive, God knows my heart, crazy stuff. Spirit can do just absolutely crazy. Read your Bible. Crazy stuff. That was crazy. Supernatural is just plain crazy. It doesn't make any sense. Because it's not natural. So, but again, the abiding state of fullness and not just a specific event is the direction we need to go, and not just waiting for some special filling for certain circumstances. You have no choice in that. He comes upon you just for special reasons. And yes, you can ask him, and you should expect that he will give you enabling. So, first of all, it's an experience. The filling is something that all can experience. Acts chapter 13, we've already been talking about that, but let's just see more verses that apply to that. Something that all can experience. It's not unique to leadership as it was in the Old Testament. It's not unique to special people. It's not unique to special circumstances. It is something that all can experience. Acts chapter 13. And there's a lot of places we could go, but this is just a little snippet of a spot that we, that I think speaks a lot. Acts 13. Verse all the way, the last verse of the chapter, verse 52. And Paul and Barnabas have taken off on their first missionary journey. They've been on the island of Cyprus. They've set sail from Cyprus, and they've landed at Pisidian Antioch, which is on the middle of the coast of Asia Minor, today Turkey. At that point, John Mark leaves them. Remember the situation? John Mark had some kind of problem, and so he left. And And John Mark winds up being one of the writers of the New Testament. But at that point, he was just having a spiritual issue of some kind. We don't know what. But it says as they went, they went to these different cities throughout the area, starting with Pisidia and Antioch, and they would witness there, and they would first go to the Jews, and then they would go to the Gentiles, and that's what takes place in this chapter. The Jews, they reasoned with them for several Saturdays, several Sabbaths. They reasoned with them, and the Jews reject them, and so they says, now we're going to turn to the Gentiles. They begin to preach to them. And then the Jews got up enough got enough clout up in the city to run them off, and so they did. And so they go on from there to Iconium, it says in verse 51. But the disciples, it says, and the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Who are those disciples? Not the 12. It's not a reference to Barnabas and Paul. It's a reference to the newly saved people that they just witnessed to. They were continually filled. These are just regular old folk. Good old rednecks there from Turkey. Who, not too many days ago, were a bunch of pagans. And now, upon receiving Jesus Christ and yielding self to the Spirit, are filled by the Spirit. What a beautiful thing. Well, it's possible for all of us. So just the old clientele, regular old day-in, day-out Christian is a special person because he or she can experience the filling of the Spirit. It's good news. I'm not limited. I'm limited only to the desires of God. Whatever God has for me, there's nothing anyone, my background cannot change that. My circumstances cannot change that. My socioeconomic situation can't change that. If God is enabling me, I can do it. I can accomplish it because the Spirit of God lives in me. So it is, and it can be experienced by all, but not necessarily experienced by all, which we've already said. But turn with me, Acts chapter 6, verse 3. This is the occasion of them appointing deacons in the church. Acts 6:3. The apostles said, it's not right for us to be leaving the teaching of scriptures and prayer to serve tables, so appoint some among you, they said, who can do these things. The widows were not being served, and they were going. They had no other means of income, and so they were being neglected, I don't think intentionally, but either way, it wasn't working. So they said, appoint some, select among you, verse 3, brethren, seven men of good reputation. Notice the descriptive, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. So notice, full of the Spirit. In other words, why would he say that if that was not something that was not true for everyone? If it was true, if everybody was full of the Spirit, then he wouldn't even use that point, would he? Why does he say, make sure you get those who are continually full of Spirit? Because those are the ones that are yielding themselves to God, and those are the ones you want in leadership. And I want you to notice very carefully, he doesn't talk about the gifted ones. There's no gifts speaking of here. Well, I guess you could say maybe wisdom is. He doesn't talk about their speaking ability, their teaching ability, how they're standing in the community financially or anything else. So many times that's our criterion for choosing people, and that's not the Scripture's criterion. The Scripture's criterion is you're looking for leaders who are yielded. The only leaders that you want are the ones that are yielded to God, irrespective of their gifts. Let God handle, the gifts are God's issue, but yieldedness is our issue. I'm responsible to be yielded to God, so are you. That's an us issue, and so when we're looking for leaders, we're looking for people who are yielded to God. A person yielded to God by the Spirit of God can do anything God wants them to do. So, again, gifts is a secondary issue. We tend to focus and major on the gifts, and we're going to get to, harp on that one a little bit more just a little bit later. But notice he doesn't speak about gifts. He speaks about yieldedness. Men yielded to the Spirit that have evidence of this. You've seen them. You've seen them in front of you for a while. These are the guys that we're going to put in charge of this. Great wisdom in that. Great wisdom. So, again, why would he say those yielded to the Spirit if there were not some who were not yielded to the Spirit? So it is possible for everyone to be yielded, to be filled by the Spirit, but it's not a guarantee that every believer is. And it is, as I said, as we've also said, it's not automatic. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, the only place that we have with regards to the command of filling of the Spirit, the only spot that it speaks as such And arguably we could say in several places it's speaking of that indirectly. The only place that it actually comes out and says it overtly is here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Let's just start with 15 because it sort of speaks to something we've already said. The spiritual person, a person who is yielded to the Spirit, a person who's spiritually mature, has certain characteristics about them. They're unique. They go against the flow. They're not like the world. And here's what Paul says: therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. How do you accomplish that? Is a person wise who's not being yielded to the Spirit? No. Nope. That person's going to act like a dumb person, even though they're saved. Possible to be dumb and saved at the same time. Haven't you been that way? I know I have. Be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. This is all context here. Making the most of your time because the days are evil. Only yielded Christians do those kind of things. It's possible for an unyielded Christian to waste a lot of time, have a lot of regrets. So do not be foolish. Is it possible for a Christian to be foolish? Yes. Haven't you been? But understand what the will of the Lord is. These are all things. You wouldn't be commanded these things if it were not possible for you to accomplish them. But it's going to require what it says there in verse 15. I'm sorry, verse 18. And do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. This is how these things are all appropriated. I walk circumspectly. I walk wisely. I walk wise to the times. I walk carefully. How do I do that? I do that by yieldedness to the Spirit. Filling, it says, with the Spirit. And that word there, be filled with the Spirit, is a word that means, in the Greek, the application is, keep on being filled. Keep on. We don't translate it that way. Maybe some of your translations do. I don't know. I know NIV and New American and KJV do not. But the Greek literally says, keep on being filled. In other words, it's not just some one-time thing. Okay, I was filled by the Spirit yesterday. Well, that's not going to be enough for today. You have to decide today, I'm going to be yielded to the Spirit. I'm going to do what He wants me to do, and the Spirit will fill you and will enable you. So keep on being filled, He says. Do not be drunk with wine, which makes you stupid. Be filled with the Spirit, which makes you smart. That's the context. So it's not necessarily automatic. It is something that we have to pursue with intentionality. Characteristics of the filling of the Spirit. Characteristics of Spirit filling. First of all, and this is where I'm going to get my soapbox a little bit dirty here. So first of all, Christ-like character, Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Characteristic, the primary characteristic of the filling of the Spirit is Christ-like character, not spiritual gifts. Christ-like character. Let's consider what this says. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit, he just got through talking about the fruit of some other spirits up there. Idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy, and drunkenness, carousing, things like these, of which I warn you, just as I warned you before, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, this is what the Spirit of God produces in a life of a person who's yielded to Him. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So when the disciples were asking the congregation in Jerusalem to choose seven men who were full of the Spirit, what were they asking? They were not asking about gifts, were they? That tends to be our tendency. Find us a good speaker. Find us a good song leader. Find us a good... You're not thinking right. You're thinking like the world. God is not limited with regard to gifts. He can give or take them away. He can enable or unenable. He does all those kind of things. You're looking for a person. We have no control over that. I have spiritual gifts, so do you. You had no vote in that. That was God. He gave that all to you. You do have a vote whether you're yielded to the Spirit, though. That is a vote God takes every morning and periodically throughout the day. He's looking for those who yielded to the Spirit. What's the evidence of the yieldedness to the Spirit? Fruit. fruit, not gifts. Make sure we have we emphasize the gifts, and you know, and again, yeah, and we talk about the charismatics, and we say, oh, well, they're nothing but on the gifts. And I would say to us uncharismatics, we're better than them. Like I said, we go looking for a preacher. Who are we looking for? A good speaker. You don't want a good speaker. Hitler was a good speaker, wasn't he? Incredibly charismatic. Not filled with the Spirit, though. He was filled with some spirits, but they were certainly dark. Filled and possessed in every way. About as diabolical as a person could get. No, you're looking for a person who's yielded to the Spirit of God. And that person will demonstrate, or she will, by fruit. What is this fruit? These are things that only God can produce. And I would say this also carefully with regards to the gifts, and we've already alluded to this, but Satan mimics the gifts. Are there not satanic people who are good speakers? Are there not satanic people who are visionary? Are there not satanic people who speak in tongues? Holy cow. That ought to scare you. Are there not satanic people who are enabled to do lots of things? Does the Bible not give us evidence of a satanic period near the end, not near, at the end when everything is going to be done, in which the satanic powers enable even statues to speak and kill people? I mean, you're looking for power, you're going to have it. If you're only looking for gifts, I mean, arguably the Antichrist is going to be the most gifted person that's ever walked the planet apart from Christ. He's going to be gifted in every way, completely diabolical. So don't start looking for gifts. Only talk about gifts after the fact that you found a spiritual person. Then you start saying, okay, what is his gifts? Well, then you don't want to put him in a place where he's not gifted, obviously. But first of all, we're interested in spiritual people. Spiritually mature people. We don't put people in charge. We don't put people up front. We don't put people in circumstances who are not spiritually mature. And what is the evidence of spiritual maturity? The fruits, not the gifts. Because these are things that only the Spirit produces. You cannot produce them. You cannot drum them up. This is a person who's yielded to the Spirit. And so he or she walks and this fruit comes out of their lives. And you know people like this. You know people who aren't like this. And I would also say, you know, a very gifted Christian who is not yielded to the Spirit is not a person you want in charge. I guarantee you, you will regret that. Because he or she will act in an immature way, and as a leader, they will mess up a bunch of people. And it won't take them long. And you will regret it. You will regret it. And because of their gift, they use their gift, but they're using it in a way that is sinful, that is fleshly. And, man, I've been there and done that, and I don't want to go back there. So characteristic primary of the filling of the Spirit is Christ-like character. Number two, evangelistic, and these aren't necessarily in order, although I would definitely put Christ-like character first, but the remaining ones are, or whatever order you want to put them in. Evangelistic involvement, Spirit filling, enabled in the book of Acts, resulted in conversions. Acts chapter 2, if you'll turn there. How do we know the Spirit's filling us? Well, first of all, fruit. Secondly, and very importantly, involvement in reaching out. Chapter 2, verse 4 of Acts. And for that matter, and following. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under the heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed, marveling, saying, "Why are not these who are speaking, are these not all Galileans?" They said, "How is it that each of us here in our own language to which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, districts of Libya, and Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans, Arabs, we hear them own in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." So they all began to speak in languages they had never learned, in the languages that were learned by these non-national Jews who were visiting Jerusalem because it was Pentecost, and they were there. They were there for the holy holiday. And they continued to amaze with great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They're full of sweet wine." The ones that didn't understand the languages, they said, "Oh man, they're drunk." Why? Because they've seen people drunk speak in tongues. That's interesting, I find. Anyway, Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice in a language they all understood, and he begins to speak, "Men of Judea." So what was the result of that whole process? The Spirit of God called them in through their filling of the Spirit, through the gifts that he gave them, enabling, and he called them in as a result of it, and then through an intelligible tongue, Peter speaks to them, and they are saved. And that's the process all the way through. The Spirit does, because he enables the church, ultimately, what's the purpose of us being here and living the fruit of the Spirit? Can't you do that in heaven? Yeah, you want to talk about continually being filled with the Spirit? That is heaven, guys. And you can have a little heaven on earth by being filled with the Spirit, but why are you here? Just to be able to do that? No, you're there. Ultimately, your ultimate end is so that somebody else, as a result of you being filled by the Spirit, somebody else can be added in. You're left here as a testimony to the world. Now, whether they choose or not, that's their decision. But you are here as a testimony. You're not saved and brought straight up to heaven where you can be filled with the Spirit all the time. You're left down here and told, commanded to be filled, commanded to walk by the Spirit, so that the world can have a testimony. And all those who are called and all those who listen, they will come. So, evangelistic involvement. It also results in worship and praise to God, thanksgiving, submissiveness. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. And we were already there. We were in verse 18. But and we're going to read it all together in context here. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 and following. These are, again, characteristics of the filling of the Spirit. First of all, I don't do dumb stuff. I do smart stuff. That's the gist of 15, 16, and 17. Do not be drunk with wine that leads to dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another. Notice this is what happens when we're filled by the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with our heart to the Lord, results in praise to God. God fills us with His Spirit. Man, you want to praise Him. You want to love Him. You just want to. It's part of what is produced, part of the fruits of the Spirit. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another out of fear of Christ. So these are all things that happen as we're filled by the Spirit. We want to praise God. We want to submit to each other and serve each other. And so these are all characteristics of being filled. And the final thing we need to consider in great detail is how to be filled with the Spirit. Anybody know how to be filled with the Spirit? Is there a certain, like the sinner's prayer, is there a Spirit-filled prayer? You know, there's not a single example of a simple prayer accomplishing the filling of the Spirit in the Scriptures. Only one place you're commanded to be filled, and that's, do you need any more commandments? It's continually be filled by the Spirit, right? But there's not an example of a single prayer that accomplishes this. And it's because it's not a matter of, I prayed a certain prayer and now I'm filled with the Spirit. It's not a matter of certain people prayed over me and I'm filled with the Spirit. It's not a matter of, well, I did certain things and I accomplished the filling of the Spirit, like I said, because it may have been enough for yesterday, but it won't be enough for today. It's a matter of yieldedness. And again, we live in a microwave, fast-paced society, quick lube society, you know, where you just go in and they get it done and you come down. Well, that's what we want God to do. You just bless me and enable me to do all these things. Well, that's not the way the yield of the Spirit works. I mean, that's not the way the filling of the Spirit works. It is as a result of yieldedness. It's a person who has walked with the Lord, seen the other side, and wants nothing to do with it, and wants to serve and love the Lord with his or her life. Yieldedness. And I would submit to you that a person like that doesn't have to pray often, fill me with the Spirit. Maybe he or she needs to pray that only in certain circumstances when they're faced with difficult things where they don't understand, they don't know what's going on, and there was a special need for a special enabling or special ability. God, fill me with your Spirit so I can know how to help this person, so I can know how to see, or I can understand the times, or whatever the question may be. But I would submit to you that a person who's yielded the Spirit doesn't have to pray, God, fill me all the time. Not saying there's anything wrong with praying that, but it's more of a process. It's more of something that you're searching for. In other words, what are you doing with your life on a day-to-day basis? Are you seeking the will of God? Are you seeking Him through His Word and through prayer? Are you seeking to be obedient to Him and whatever He's spoken for you to do? Then that's the process of yieldedness, and you're going to get better at it because He can continue to show you things, continue to draw you, because believe me, that's what He wants. He wants that relationship with you. A person who pursues, and let me just say this also, probably very carefully, if you're only pursuing the Spirit for what He can do for you, then you have the wrong motive. And you're probably not going to be filled by the Spirit as a result of it. If you're only pursuing the Spirit for what he can do for you, whether it be gifts or even fruit, as important as fruit is, you have the wrong motive. So I'm only coming to God for what he can do for me? Is that the reason why he saved me? No, he saved you so you could be his. If your heart is just simply to be his, you're going to find out you don't have to worry about this fruit and gifts and stuff. It's just going to happen. Your heart is to be his. Why did he save you? So that you could have certain gifts? No. Even though that may result. Save you so that you could just simply live a life out here in front of people? Well, that is important, but that's still not the bottom line of why he saved you. What's heaven going to be about? We're not going to be evangelizing anybody in heaven. There's not going to be anybody that we need to call out in heaven, is there? There's not going to be any discrepancy, you know, between us and certain gifts and certain enablings, is there, in heaven? No. What is it going to be about in heaven? We're just going to be his. His. We're going to love him. He's going to love us. So start living heaven down here and pursue the relationship with him. The pursuit of that relationship will result in all the things, all the good stuff that we've been talking about here this morning. All right, we're going to stop right there. Questions? Questions, yes, sir. In the fear of Christ, in reverence of Christ, yeah. What's that?
Help us
understand, submit to one another out of, and maybe a better translation is reverence, out of reverence to Christ. Fear sounds like, I mean, again, a matter of semantics, but fear can be interpreted the wrong way. Fear of the Lord, of course, is the beginning of wisdom. Reverence or fear of Christ, should we reverence him? Should we fear him? Yeah, we should. If I don't submit and I go live my own way and I try to finagle and do all, what happened to Ananias and Sapphira as an example? Remember those two guys, the guy and the girl? Isn't that right? The names Ananias and Sapphira. Yeah. They tried to deceive. It says the Holy Spirit, but they couldn't deceive Peter. And it's interesting. Now Peter, as I've always submitted to you, he's the biggest doofus of the 12. He was. Constantly having his foot in his mouth. Constantly. Constantly. No education. He's the least likely individual. And yet, now, just, I don't know how long it's been since the Pentecost, now Ananias and Sapphira try to pull a hat trick. And Peter, because he's submitted to the Holy Spirit, what does he do? Just like we read there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He discerns all things, but he himself is not discerned. Right? He understands. He understands exactly what's happening there. Anyway, that's aside from what you're talking about. Does Christ have the capacity, maybe, if we live sinful enough to take us out of this life? I would submit to you he does. So is there a reason to fear him? Yeah, if you're afraid of death. I'm not getting on the first train out of here either. I'm not afraid of it, but I'm not trying to give him a reason to take me out of the party, if you will. So is that what it's talking about there? I don't know. You know, there's also indication in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I believe, where Paul says to the church at Corinth, who had a lot of corruption, a lot of problems among believers, he said, you know, because of the way they had been operating in the Lord's Supper, some were coming early and eating all the food, and other ones were drinking all the wine. He says some are starving because they hadn't had anything to eat. Others were full. Some are drunk, and some didn't get anything. And he says, for this reason, some of you are sick and some of you sleep, he says. Well, he's not talking about, you know, Nicole or anything. He's talking about they're in heaven. God took you out because you were so disobedient and so disruptive to his goals for the church here on earth that he just had to take you out. You were just too much. And he says, Paul, you know, is that a reason to fear him? I'm not totally sure what all that reference is, but fear... Like I said, maybe a strong word, maybe a better interpretation would be reverence, out of reverence for Christ. Because Christ is the head of the body, because individually we are all members of the body, we should submit to each other. Because I recognize that, you know, and maybe it's maybe more from a perspective of a person like me in leadership. You know, we have a tendency to think a person like me is more important in the body of Christ than some other part of the body, which is part of what he deals with in 1 Corinthians, which of course the answer is no. But sometimes the more important gifts are always up front, and we always seem to be highlighted or emphasized or whatever. And so he says, recognize the body of Christ, that there is, you know, the where we are in the body of Christ is where Christ has placed us. Submit to that process. Submit to each other. And that's exactly how we should be operating. Submit to each other. Don't act like the world. The world says, if I have bigger gifts, then I'm better than you. Not the body of Christ. Not the Spirit of God. So, I don't know, Troy, if that's adequate.
Most of us look at fear through the concept of this culture, which says, I'm afraid.
Right.
And my question really aimed at, you're full of the Spirit, and you're full of God.
Right. Submission, reverence.
Submission, reverence.
Right.
So I'm not afraid of you physically,
mm-hmm.
I should submit to you spiritually.
Right.
As I should submit to everyone in this room.
Right. Yeah, we should. We should be submissive to each other because we recognize, like I said, we recognize the body of Christ. And we reverence Him. I mean, why do I do or not do what I do when I'm all by myself and nobody sees? I want to honor God with my life. I want to honor God, and we'll be no better. Whoever you are when you're by yourself, that is who you are. You'll be no better than that person. You make that person better, whoever, when you're by yourself. Make that person better, and who you are publicly and the vision of everybody else will improve. There's no way to improve without a facade, which is going to get washed away eventually, maybe sooner than later. There's no way to improve your position, your influence, your help of others, your influence over above others, unless you improve who you are when you're all by yourself. So, got to go there, got to reverence Christ there, got to be honored there, and then who I am publicly, who I'm in the eyes of people, will change as a result of it. We tend to go the opposite way around. I make myself, I want to make sure that everybody knows, has this idea of who I am, and you'll fall eventually, and everybody will say, I didn't think he was that way. Well, you did, because you knew how you really were. Now it's just coming out. Something else? Yes?
I thought Jude 20,
Jude 20? Jude needs to be a book I memorize because it's small. You have to be able to say, I memorized the whole book of the Bible. Jude chapter 20. Praying in the Holy Spirit. No, because is it talking about speaking in tongues? Now, not to say that speaking in tongues, it's not to say that speaking in tongues can't be praying in the Holy Spirit, but it's not exclusive. It's not exclusive to pray. It's not exclusive to speaking in tongues. If that's what you're talking about. It's talking about growing, but it's talking about praying in the Holy Spirit. We're asked to pray in the Holy Spirit. I think in Ephesians chapter 6. Let's look at that one because it says a similar thing. Colossians, Philippians, Galatians, Ephesians. Chapter 6, look at Paul says, talks about the armor of God starting in verse 10 of chapter 6. And he comes all the way down into verse 18 where he says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. With this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on behalf that my behalf that utterance may be given to me, and opening my mouth that I may make known the boldness of the mystery of the gospel. So pray in the Spirit. It's not limited. You know, can you speak in tongues and be praying in the Spirit? Yes. But is it limited to tongues? No. Because not everyone, and here's the process, because we know the Scripture teaches not everyone has all the gifts, which includes tongues. So if I don't have the gift of tongues, I'm not able to speak and pray in the Spirit. No, I wouldn't be commanded this if I wasn't able to do it. So, and many people use this to force the issue of tongues, and they're off when they do that. Scripture doesn't allow you to do that. So, not anymore. It enables us to force the issue of any of the other gifts. I mean, whatever gift you have, utilize them. But praying the Spirit is something more. But it, you know what? And maybe we should go from there. What is the definition of praying in the Spirit? Well, the definition of praying in the Spirit, in my opinion, is that yield it to the Spirit, discerning the things of the Spirit, I pray according to the way the Spirit leads me. And it may also mean at the same time that application that we saw there in the book of Romans where it says, you know, the Spirit intercedes with groans at words that are too deep for words to express. So maybe it's just me sitting before God saying, I don't have anything, but here I am, you know. I don't know what to say, but I want to give avenue for the Spirit to pray, and so I'm yielding myself to you. It definitely does say that just spouting off anything, you know, whatever I want to say to God is maybe definitely is not praying in the Spirit. I need to sit down and say, God, who do I really need to pray for here? What do you need to bring to my mind? Direct me, and that at least gets us in the direction of praying in the Spirit. Something else? Is that good? Good enough? All right. Somebody else?